The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this evening to the doctrine of gap, where we'll pick up Roman numeral 6, page 4 of our notes. Okay, speaking of gap, it's not the time to be under nap. We need to be filling with God the Holy Spirit so that we can once again ascertain this very principle of which we function and operate under in regards to the assimilation and understanding perception of God's plan for our life. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. We'll get there. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a sense of humor. I'm not the drill sergeant some people thought I was, I think. But I can be. All right, here back in the doctrine of gap. This is a concept that recognizes that the natural man, the soul and flesh alone, cannot perceive the spiritual realities of God's Word apart from divine intervention and assistance. That comes through, for the believer, the salvation adjustment. Unbelievers cannot even understand the issues regarding their phase one salvation apart from God the Holy Spirit interceding under his convicting ministry with respect to these things. And then they can clearly ascertain it and make an intelligent decision. For believers, obviously, the gap system comes in two parts, even though it functions as one. And that is through the very principle of regeneration and the indwelling filling of God the Holy Spirit that operates and functions in tandem with our human spirit. The Holy Spirit provides us, obviously, among other things, the power to isolate the sin nature. This, in turn, activates or empowers, wakes up, if you will, would be a good term, in regards to our human spirit. When you are under your STA, you're asleep spiritually. And it wakes it up, and it empowers human spirit, which faces with our mind in particular, as it is associated with renewing of the mind, so that in our brain computer we can ascertain these spiritual realities while in fellowship. And it is the mechanisms are given to us based strictly on grace, and it operates and functions based strictly on grace. And in Roman numeral 6, that's where we'll pick up here. This grace provision, or the grace provision for the church age believer. A, in order for God to reveal his thoughts to the human race, he chose to record them in written form. Obviously, part of the principle of assimilating God's thoughts, which only he knows. He must reveal them to us. And how he has designed for our dispensation to reveal to us his thoughts is through the written canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, New Testament combined. This apart from previous history, where often he would use direct divine revelation, dreams, things of this nature to directly communicate with others. Today we have the written form, and he recorded it for us so that we could have this book called the Bible, that is a supernaturally revealed plan of God for us in written form. So B, therefore, the first provision is the formation and preservation of the canon of Scripture. This section gives you a little insight on the process of the compiling, writing and compiling of our Bible. One, first of all, the Word of God was faithfully recorded by men that were themselves positive. The Bible was not written by idiots running under their STAs or unbelievers. They were written by individuals such as hopefully we are today, that were true seekers of God, positive, maintain fellowship with God, etc. And God chose certain men to record things with respect to the revelation of His plan. Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, and Moses was given a directive by God for his writing, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, as part of the recording information in the book of Exodus, which the Pentateuch itself is generally assumed by most theologians, the first five books of the Bible, were written and penned by Moses. And Exodus definitely was, in this respect. So, Moses was not a perfect individual. He had a sin nature, but obviously he is a great example of positive volition. Jeremiah 30, verse 2, Jeremiah, a prophet, living in the time of Israel, during their period of reversionism and pre-Babylonian dispersion. And as a prophet, his office, his job was to communicate Bible doctrine. And he also penned this book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 30, verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. And then Revelation 1:11 for New Testament. And the author of the last book written chronologically, as well as the last book in our Bible, which recognizes that chronological sequence, is John, the Apostle John. And there in chapter 1, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in fellowship. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. God is providing direct revelation to John so that, again, in part, it could be written down for posterity of other believers, saying, write in the book what you see. So John was instructed, as he lets us know right off the bat, that everything that God was going to take him through in regards to revelation, he was to record it, as we noted when we went through this book. And the book was not only to be recorded, it wasn't to be recorded and copyrighted and go out and charge $29.95 for it. Now, we read the verses. These things are things given to us freely from God. Any communicator, anyone that takes Bible doctrine, and I don't care how much work and study they've done on any particular book or any section, and pins it off to copyright for the purpose of selling it, is in direct violation in regards to what doctrine's all about. And I brought that up. It's because there are legalists that make issue of these things, and they try to hamper pastors in regards to utilizing every resource they have to give you the most accurate interpretation of Scripture that we possibly can. Trust me, I have to have help from others when I study. I don't care how much I know the language. I don't care. There isn't a pastor out there that doesn't. Don't be, you know, deluded. Obviously, there are many things that we come across and we can dig in on our own based on our frame of reference. Where do we get our frame of reference? From previous teaching from other pastors. You know, it all goes hand in hand. But anyway, he was to take this information and send it to seven particular churches there in the Asia Minor region. And there's the seven churches, and then he had the aspects of addressing these seven churches in this regard. So, as Scripture are words penned by men, Some we have recorded. They record specifically that they were told to do this. Others, obviously, under, as we know, inspiration, recorded, and they were preserved by God and made clear that they came from God. So, to this process, the original autograph of each of the books of the Bible, this process known as inspiration, they are in fellowship and they are inspired by God to pen and do these things. Allowed imperfect human authors, men with STAs. John even records getting under his STA in the book of Revelation as he gets under fear. Rebounds, obviously goes back on, the inspiration continues. Imperfect human authors record divine revelation without any error or imperfection. And that is the supernatural aspect in regards to the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, in regards to God's Word, that all Scripture, every portion of it, what we utilize in our call to worship for our Bible class is one of the verses, that every portion of Scripture is literally God-breathed. It is divine revelation given to individuals. 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament, encompassing some 40-plus authors over a period of a couple of millennia in regards to its recording process. Every aspect of it was breathed by God, and it is all perfect, therefore, if it comes from God. And the perfection is seen and really appreciated in time as one adheres to Scripture and continues to go through it and through it and through it, seeing all other aspects of Scripture brought in regards to references and things of this nature, and recognizing there is absolutely no disharmony in regards to the Scriptures, in spite of this great anomaly of authors spread out over different years and periods of history writing these things. Perfect harmony. And it is all perfect and correct. So all Scripture is God-breathed, and then we're told why it is written for us in regards to its benefit. And that's profitable for teaching. That's doctrine. The very doctrine like we're dealing with tonight. For reproof, that's refutation. Part of the goal in the Christian life is to start reprogramming your mind with the mind of Christ, which Corinthians refers to the Bible as the mind of Christ. And when you hear doctrine, often we have been instructed or learned things in an erroneous manner in regards to what God's plan is or approach to life. And it may smack us upside the face and say, no, that's wrong. And it refutes us in regards to the human viewpoint that maybe we previously adhered to. And that is designed not to take issue with you. You're no different than anybody else in this world when it comes to that. I had a lot of BS. I had the garbage out of my mind when I got on doctrine. So, you know, and when you see it, that's intellectual honesty, and you say, okay, so I was wrong. I was wrong in that aspect of my thinking. But the problem is, people hear that, they react, they get into their sin nature, and they continue to take issues with doctrine rather than aligning and orienting to it in regards to their orientation and the reason purpose for us given to us for our correction. And refutation, reproof for correction, for instruction, in the sphere of righteousness. Righteousness is the underwriter of veracity. You can't be totally truth unless you're perfectly righteous. I mean, they go hand in hand. Hence, the nature, the divine nature, if you will, of our human spirits with God the Holy Spirit. So, this process of the recording process of the original autographs is done, and we have the compilation of these books, and it's without error or imperfection. Three, there may be apparent contradictions, but when you study it out, you recognize the no, you're just not harmonizing a particular passage in its proper interpretative context. And you put it in a proper context, and it works out. We've seen this. I mean, over years, most of us that have been around for a while have consistently seen this, like dealing with the book of James, is dealing using same terminology, same reference verses that Paul does, where James is dealing with the faith whose experiential life as a believer in righteousness, and Paul's dealing with salvation from eternal condemnation, saving faith in righteousness. And obviously, you have people that do not harmonize, and you have the types of people that they come out and like the way the book of James say, see, you got to be good, you got to work to get your way in heaven. That's what James is saying. For this righteousness, for you to have this righteousness, and they don't understand. And that's because they're not obviously doing it right. For whatever reason, under whatever STA motivation they may have. Three, this process did not preclude or in any way interfere with their own volition or personality. We can see, and that's always part of the fun of studying for myself personally, is seeing the personality of the author come out. God doesn't manipulate their personality. They express words in the way that they're accustomed to expressing things, and they write in the way they're accustomed to write, or they have someone pin it for them, or taking their words, etc. And neither did he coerce their volition in doing it. It's not like all of a sudden, you know, bam, he puts them in this trance and this vice hold in regards to the volition. And they couldn't get out of fellowship, you know. Just like I said, you know, John in penning the book of Revelation got under fear. And obviously he had to rebound in the midst of it. It's just like any other communicator. The issue is the content. It's not one's personality. It's the words that come out of their mouth. And is it in line with Bible doctrine or not? Four, throughout the course of human history, positive believers gathered then the inspired material and rejected that which was spurious. That means erroneous. And obviously, different manuscripts and parchments and things would come together, and other positive believers would have copies of these, and others who had penned them, etc. And books that were floating around that people were trying to wave about, well, this obviously must be from God. They would get in and they would just totally go through these things and see if there's any contradiction in regards to other books that had already been established and they knew as part of it. And therefore, you have books that float out there that some churches accept as part of the canon of Scripture. And they're not, because of the contradictory natures of other Scripture that's involved with them. Spurious meaning erroneous. And this process of compiling the Bible is what's called transmission over time. If you understand the Jews and the scribes in regards to their efforts to copy those known manuscripts, etc., that were part of this, a scribe would literally write, and if a scribe made one error, he didn't throw away the page. He didn't erase it. They would throw away everything they had done up to that point in time. Now, these are people that are dedicated for an accurate copy in regards to what they're after. I'm not saying all of them did that, but there's cases of, you know, certain sects being that stringent. And if you're going to be legalistic, I'm glad they were there. So the final result, point five, is the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament. Six, this revelation has been preserved as per Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Words are recorded for us right there. The Word of God really is alive. And it's the same words that Jesus spoke. And they're still in existence. And they're still as valid and still completely truthful and righteous as they were the moment that he was on this planet and he actually verbally uttered the words. So see, So that's your inspiration transmission in the compilation of the books of the Bible. See, God provided then the only authorized environment for teaching His Word in this dispensation. Again, dispensation is a doctrine that if you do not recognize and orient to it, it really throws people and believers out of balance with regards to how they approach God and His plan in their life. God has determined certain periods of history that certain people would have the responsibility to administer His plan as their, if you, as His personal representative. And within that dispensation, while the Word of God was the same, all spiritual principles are the same. The mechanics for salvation, things of this nature, they all remain the same. The process or the means or how these things might be represented as the representatives of God may vary and be very different. The age of Israel, obviously, was a national priesthood. The nation itself is designed to be a priest nation, is a nation to stand out among all other nations on this planet. And nationally, it was their responsibility, like we take our country, to represent the plan of God according to the guidelines laid out to them under the Mosaic Law. And all these things taught doctrine. And when you go through Old Testament writings, etc., you see the parallel in the doctrine that's there that we even understand today. And basically, Israel, they used a very huge teaching aid, if you will, through the temple, the tabernacle, their priesthood, ceremonial, ritual rites to teach this doctrine. Whereas today, under our administrative privileges and guidelines, we don't administer or represent God's plan in this way. We represent it as what's called the church. And the doctrine, again, is still the same. Now, obviously, our doctrine and insight has been expanded since the age of Israel in the Old Testament canon of Scripture based on New Testament revelation that was given over and beyond the Old Testament. But you must understand what dispensation you're in and therefore recognize that there are certain legal laws that were placed upon Israel nationally and as people that are not applicable to us as the church. A great instance of one that is probably abused in more than probably any other one principle that I can think of really in the fundamentalist world is tithing. There's no place in the New Testament of any of the royal imperatives, some 1,500 or so royal imperatives, 1,600, that we have that commands us to tithe in the New Testament. And when you go back and you study out tithing in the Old Testament, you recognize that it was a form of taxation that was placed upon the people in support of the Levitical priesthood. And the tithing imperative, or the giving imperatives for the church is simply to give not grudgingly nor of necessity, and as God prospers you. There is no particular percentage set upon them. But how many churches, you know, don't have those little tithing envelopes in the back of their pews? I was always glad they did, because then, you know, when my mom grabbed my coloring book, I had something to write on as I sneak my color in the church or whatever. You know. But, you know, it's just one of those things. The Sabbath law. We're not under the Sabbath law. You want to work 7 days a week, you know, 23 hours a day, I'm leaving you an hour so you can come to Bible class. Well, that's your business. And we're not under the Sabbath law, see. 22 hours Sunday. But just under this one doctrine, so many things are straightened up in our thinking and in our mind in regards to the appropriate service to God and in compliance regards to His plan, you know, being the church. Just that one thing. So we're in the church age. And the church is defined in two ways, as a universal entity or corporation. And that is the compiling of all individuals who will believe in time and in history during the church age from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. And any person that believes becomes a member of the Church Universal. Now, obviously, people are spread out all over the world. So logistically, the church cannot, everybody just doesn't come together in one big union and form. In regards to representation of God's plan, that is done through what is called the auspices of the local church. And that's a microcosm of the body of believers living in their particular geographical area, assembling themselves together under their right shepherd, and then representing the church universal in their microcosmic form. And we're going to be getting into this in Peter, and it's one of them, I have to say, since Revelation, it's been one of the more challenging verses I've run across, how Peter presents it. And that is the church, and he presents it in its overlay form, the church universal with the local church, and the fact that they're one, but yet they have different functions, but they're of the same entity and they're of the same nature spiritually, and all these other things. We'll wait till we get there. I'll confuse you then instead of confuse you now. So God has provided the authorized environment for the administration of his plan and representation of it, and that is through the teaching of his word in this dispensation. And that's one, the local church, not any other organization, is the chosen vehicle through which God articulates his plan. 1 Corinthians 4:17. Apart from recordings of history and things of this nature in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the epistles in the New Testament are all written to local churches. The church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, even Revelation, that is obviously very expansive in regards to all the information it covers, was sent to independent, autonomous local churches. So that obviously brings about the importance of the church. 1 Corinthians, I'll get there. 4:17. For this reason, as he tells the believers at Corinth, I have sent to you Timothy. Now, you've got to understand here that, as we will get into the notes here some more, that there is essentially one pastor for each independent local church. But early on in the church age, there were those who had authority over several local churches. They were called apostles. Once apostles were done away with, which they were part of the temporary gifts and offices given to the church to get its feet on the ground and to get organized, etc., etc. Once they were done away with, then there were no longer anyone who reigned in authority over more than one local church. And so an apostle could not be everywhere at once. So an apostle would use an attaché here, such as Timothy, who was a positive young man that had the gift, from all indications, of teaching. And Paul would give him authority to go out to local churches, as Timothy was still, if you will, in his training period under Paul. Which pastors go under a training period before they're ordained, and would send them out to help out in regards to taking epistles and giving him feedback, etc., information or communication of things that he wants to relate to these churches. Anyway, this is where Timothy comes in, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. That emphasizes, obviously, the emphasis of the local churches. And he's saying, I'm sending to you, Corinth, Timothy, and he's going to communicate on my behalf under his spiritual gift to you, to remind you of these things. And whether or not it was the epistle itself that he's going to read to them and exegete it and lay it out on the line, who knows. So, Then you have 1 Timothy 3:15. So the emphasis there, just as I teach it, in every church, see, every local church. See, that's where Catholicism, they say that we're the church universal. And if you don't belong to our church, then you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. Well, that's their problem, not mine. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, as now he's writing a personal letter to Timothy, which obviously is inspired, because it has become part of the canon of Scripture for us. And is a book written largely to inform the church issues in regards to being a communicator or a shepherd, as well as other doctrine that's obviously interrelated. And he says he's writing to Timothy, and he says obviously he would prefer to be with Timothy, and they were good friends. He says, in case or if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how an individual ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And he tells us what the household of God is, what parallels being the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, the primary purpose and reason for the very existence of the local church, and hence the importance in regards to, number one, the information that is proclaimed from the entity, as well as all the things that we do, our actions. So, two, face-to-face teaching is the ordained format and superior to all other forms of communication. Yes, epistles were written, as we know, because apostles could not be places, all places at one time, etc. And they wanted to communicate these things, and God utilized that to help put together the New Testament canon of Scripture. But the preferred method of teaching is definitely face-to-face. 2 John 12, and a short epistle here from John, to what he refers to as the chosen lady. She's a believer. She's chosen. See, like we're all chosen. And her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And obviously she was involved in regards to a local church in her particular area. It could have been often in the early church. Believers met together just like we do, in people's homes. You know, not every Jewish synagogue was opening their doors and writing it out to them for their Bible classes. Yeah. And often they did not have probably independent buildings. In the book of Acts, we know that, you know, churches were conducted in private homes, often, in this regard. So you got that situation there. And in 2 John 12, while his letter is of necessity, he must write it because he cannot physically be there. He wants to continue to communicate in regards to her and her associations who will be recipients of this letter. Obviously, it will float around. People will read it. I have many things to write to you in verse 12. I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be made full. There is an aspect of physical assembly with one another that brings about a completeness of happiness of fellowship. And it's just, you know, you're writing to somebody a long ways off in a letter. Yeah, you can express yourself and get the point across. But the preferred method is to be face-to-face. And that is so that everything that's on your mind can be communicated at that point in time, etc. And it's the preferred means of communication. And today, obviously, with all the high-tech stuff we have, you have all kinds of excuses and people rationalizing in regards to why they don't need to physically go to church. They can just plug into a computer and listen to the tapes. Well, that's not the preferred method If that's the case, then why isn't there somewhere in Scripture say, well, one of these days you can fold down these churches and just hook up to the internet? I mean, I think God could prophesy that as easily as He could prophesy this in regards to Antichrist and everything He's going to do in history and the world. This is the preferred method and the established and ordained method by God. He wants this physical camaraderie between believers. We need it. We're dependent on one another, whether we recognize it or not at all times, or we're appreciative of it or not at all times. And that is because we have an obligation to one another, as Peter is dealing with, to fervently love one another. You can't do that if you're not there to help. So face-to-face teaching is the preferred method of communication. The apostles recognized any other form of communication was inferior, including epistles, tapes and stuff. Yes, they're fine if you have to miss, but it's not the preferred method. I remember being a sheep, and it was never a chore to go to Bible class. It was a chore to listen to the tapes. Whenever I had to miss Bible class, I was actually disciplined myself and saying, okay, listen to this. It's just, you just miss it. You just, so much that you miss. I mean, the read on the pastor's face and I don't know. Maybe you know. I do know. B, if a written correspondence from an apostle was a less desired form, obviously, where does that leave radio, television, books, tapes, etc.? Now, we buy these things, obviously, as our internet is essentially one of our primary, apart from our own physical existence and witness of the life ourselves individually, is our primary method of outreach that we utilize. Many people have been hooked into doctrine as of recent years through tapes, radio, and things of this nature. But every adjusted pastor lets them know you can't sit out there forever. You need to plug into local church if you plan on doing God's plan for your life. So see, beyond that, apart from active participation in local church, one cannot effectively fulfill the role imperatives of the Word of God. These things, someone hears it, should stimulate them then to, all right, well, there's no adjusted local church around here that's teaching sound truth. I need to relocate. And often that's the way it is. For some people, it's not. Some people, Bible doctrine's in their backyard. It's kind of weird growing up in a very legalistic part of the country in the Bible Belt. Didn't have sound doctrine around anywhere. I go off and raise hell and do things, my own stuff, and come back and I go positive. And about 7 or 8 years before that, a positive adjusted doctrinal local church had opened up there. And so there it was in my backyard. So God brought the church to me. I'm special. What a joke that is, isn't it? Romans 12:9. You got role imperatives. You got all these imperatives to make application. And if you're not part of an assembly and a company of believers, then there's no way to fulfill these imperatives. And Romans 12:9 is just an example. Let love be without hypocrisy. We've looked at some of these just recently. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. How are you going to do that? Write a letter and say, oh, I'm writing this letter to give you preference and honor. You need to write me first or what? Obviously. Not lacking behind. Lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, etc., etc. But you get the idea. You get the drift. Three, the local, independent, autonomous church. And that's what we are. We're local in regards to our geography. We're independent in the fact that we have no higher echelon that rules over us in regards to our existence, spiritual teaching, and that which we believe. And autonomous means that we're self-governing. Again, there is no hierarchy. denominational churches, you know, a church needs money to do something in regards to their building, they can apply in regards to their corporate headquarters. Some large, fancy place that has a bunch of bucks built into it, you know, the presidents of these particular areas of overseeing these churches and get the money and get some help to do it. We don't have that. If we get help, we have like-minded sister churches that we can appeal to, you know, if we need help in that regard. But anyway, autonomous, that means self-governing. We have our own form of government. We've established it. It's on our website. It's in our Constitution. That's our form of government. It's obviously Bible doctrine. It's authorized, and it's only that that is authorized by the New Testament, while denominations are not. Denominationalism is nothing more than an idea of men, a tradition of men that has been put in place and is compiled, if you will, in regards to this process over a number of years. And people in their schisms regards to beliefs would group together, and certain people that would follow certain other people in regards to their teachings. And the problem is that I don't have a problem categorizing people based on the beliefs, the theology that they adhere to, you know, like you say, Calvinism or whatever. The problem is that this hierarchy was produced from it. People that took control and reigned over the authority and governing of the local churches. And that's not the way God designed this. So denominations undermine the principle of the authority and independence of the pastor-teacher. Christ himself taught in regards to the parable of the sheep and the sheepfold. But there's one shepherd, one under-shepherd, per congregation of sheep. And it is designed for the pastor-teacher under his particular spiritual gift to be the head of the ship, of that particular ship. He is the highest authority that the local church has in regards to people in that respect. Obviously, our highest authority is Bible doctrine, God, Jesus Christ, etc. But the pastor-teacher should be have every amount of freedom to do his own work, his own study, and to present and lay his case before everyone that will come and listen to Bible doctrine. So B, they influence, denominationalism influences local churches to parrot the teachings of the denomination rather than teach the Bible. See, the fear of excommunication has led many to avoid the truth of certain matters and teach only what is accepted by the leadership of the denomination. You know, I've used an example before, one of my peers, Ron Snyder down in Sarasota, Florida. He came out of a Baptist background. And they were in Oklahoma City, and somehow somebody or himself or someone got a hold of Jack's tapes, the doctrinal church I came out of there. He started listening to them, looking at the scriptures and all this other stuff, and he started recognizing, you know, crap. Now, I'm teaching a lot of erroneous stuff here. And his intellectual honesty and his concern for his sheep, he just started basically parroting Jack in things regards to the presentation of his teaching, etc. And the denomination came down on him. Said, cease and desist, or else you will no longer be ahead of this church. And so Ron had to make that decision. And he did. He humbled himself and says, to you know, the quick one with the hand, I'm off. I'm going to go get the truth of doctrine. And he said, he just left the position as a pastor, as authority, and said, I'm a sheep again. And I'm going to learn Bible doctrine. Obviously, I need to learn it now. I need to learn more. Now, I thought I had knew it, but now I recognize I don't. So, and now God's blessed him with his own church again. And the thing was, and there was just a pocket of positive volition there, because several of his members of his congregation, he got away with it long enough that they got to hear quite a bit of doctrine, and they recognized what he was saying to them. This is the truth. It wasn't bad to believe. It's wrong. Look, here it is in the Bible. It's wrong. You know, and a bunch of them went, and many of them are still there today. But there you are. There's evil. The independent pastor, when they confronted him, he showed them the scriptures. He said, well, all I'm doing is taking the Bible, and I'm just explaining to my people that what we're teaching here, and I don't remember all the particulars, but just in general, what the Baptist denomination is teaching here, that this is in contradiction to what the Scripture is saying in regards to this principle. I'm just telling them what the Bible says. Well, that's all right, Mr. Potter. You can do that all you want, but not in our church. You know, some BS thing like that. Anyway, four. What was it? The golf ball? No. Sorry. I'm ready for a break. Number four. Those who reject the principle and function of the local church are not only out of step with the entire dispensation, it's called the church for a reason. See? They are destined for spiritual failure. 2 Timothy 2:5. And also, if anyone competes in an athlete, as an athlete, Paul using the athletic metaphor here, he is not literally crowned or winning the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And the rules is to grow up spiritually, make maturity adjustment, is to be done under the umbrella of an adjusted local church, and the dictates outline in regards to the function of that local church. So five, spiritual mavericks and loners out of our, if you will, breed of local churches. Many people have just basically taken on the tape ministries and these hookups, television, and saying this is all we need. We call them tape squatters in our circles. These people are nothing but spiritual mavericks, and they're loners, and they become a law to themselves and follow an STA delusion. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I understand that these kind of people are out there. They're following the lust patterns of the STAs. They don't want to many times orient and line up with an authority. They don't like to have some guy get up there and say, hey, this is the way it is. You know. And then tell them that they're wrong when they're thinking human viewpoint or promoting human viewpoint. They don't like that. And they won't submit themselves to one man. And they run in their arrogance. They think they can figure it out themselves. They become their own shepherd in this way. Well, if you're a shepherd, then why aren't you in part of a local church? Because that's what shepherds are supposed to do. Now, their logic's just full of holes. Anyway, B, God has provided a communicator for each local church as part of His grace. The particular communicative gifts, primary gifts that are given to the church for the dissemination and authority to teach adults in regards to local churches are listed for us in Ephesians 4:11-13. And He, God, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as that should be pastors hyphenated teachers in the Greek. That is what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. The connective chi denotes two things that are the same, but they have different functions. And it's hyphenated, pastor-teachers. You go through the Greek and it becomes very clear how this grammar works in this regard. But anyway, you have a list of four types of communicators that are provided for the church. And with each one of these communicators, they have a particular communicative gift. And it's to be a communicator and say you don't have a communicative gift, I don't understand that. Some people hold to that. You don't have to have a communicative gift to be a pastor. Oh, really? But anyway. Apostles. Apostles being first and listen. That was a temporary gift, a temporary office. This emphasizes the offices. That means people that have the authority. And that authority, though, it complies with their gifts. and apostles. We are given the list of gifts in Corinthians and Romans both. Apostle, the gift of apostle, that's what we often call the super gift. An apostle had basically all the abilities from examples we have of all the temporary gifts. They could prophesy, they could heal people, examples, raising people from the dead, you know, and supernatural types of gifts. But they were the premier authority given to the church to get the church established. And there's only 12 apostles that were designated or ordained by Christ Himself. They are the premier apostles. Now, they ordained other men to function with their authority, and they're often referred to as apostles in the Bible, but you must understand that authority was not derived from Jesus Christ personally. Christ handpicked each one of these apostles. And once they were gone, that office was removed. And it fell to lesser offices. And prophets, that is another temporary gift that was brought over from Old Testament periods to continue to disseminate the truth of doctrine through the prophetic gift of prophecy. And they would hold offices, communicative offices, authority in local churches when the New Testament canon scripture hasn't yet been written and compiled yet. And God would utilize their spiritual gift to teach doctrine, this new church age doctrine, in part, obviously, for them to know how to function. And Corinthians tells us that that gift was not permanent for the church age. It was also a temporary gift. A gift will come back, an office will come back. Who ever heard of a prophet that couldn't prophesy? Again, you get these quirky things out there that these offices don't demand that you have particular gifts with them. I don't know, that says to me again. Evangelist is probably one of the more elusive ones in regards to the particular gift that functions behind it. The only example of an evangelist we have in the New Testament truly is Philip the evangelist. And you can do, to a certain degree, some speculation in regards to his particular gift that he functioned under, probably prophecy. It would be my best guess. He could prophesy. He happened to have $2 worth of prophecy success. I wonder why that's brought out in regards to connection. Philip, is it a clue or what? You know. But that gift, too, in regards to any temporary communicated gift, was done away with. And the authority or the responsibility of an evangelist was then passed down to the primary gifts, communicated gift that would carry the church to the bulk of the church age, and that was the gift of teaching. And that's where Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And so people, you can call people evangelists. Evangelist is really more, concerns more their itinerary in regards to their function, more so than the gift, because as we'll see with these verses, all these offices and the gifts attached to them must be able to build up a local church. And then the final one, pastor-teacher. My function is two parts. First of all, I'm a shepherd, an under-shepherd. All that pastoral metaphor might conjure up in your teaching, in your thinking, in regards to my function, my responsibility as an overseer. That's another term used in regards to pastors. I'm basically the church manager, the head church manager, the buck stops here, you know, all that kind of crazy stuff. And the spiritual gift that drives the function of my office is teaching. And then we're told the reason why these offices were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So my point here that I was saying in regards to the evangelist someone who is an evangelist, he would have to have the ability, if God, you know, God may take someone and to do missionary work and to go evangelize a population that were majorly unbelievers. But maybe he ran across one, a population, obviously, that they were not only positive salvation, but they were positive doctrine. And they wanted a local church established, and that essentially, if it was enough to support him, that's where God wanted to put him. Then his role from evangelizing immediately goes to pastor teacher, as he would obviously go ahead and teach to bring that church, the positive volition bear, to their status of maturity. He must be able to communicate doctrine across the board. It's not just go out and believe in Jesus and you're saved and I'm an evangelist. Well, yeah, you are, but not in the office. Not as it would be ordained by men. To the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So one, he provides only one pastor teacher per church or one communicator at a time. And plurality of elders is not a part of his plan. We got churches out there, they got the primary pastor, the assistant pastor, the vice pastor, the music pastor, the kids pastor, or whatever. That's just a bunch of rigmarole. And I'm just going to cut it off right here. We've got a couple minutes left. You guys enjoy your break. And I'll see you a week from today. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit lighten us to these things, bring us back all safe, sound, healthy, and whole. In Jesus' name, amen.